Welcome to the Miracle Camp podcast, and thanks for checking out this recording from Women's Retreat. Please enjoy listening to our speaker from the weekend.
It's such a privilege to be with you this weekend. Thank you, Chelsea. I was fingers crossed that she would be here this weekend. They do a great job. Thanks for taking time and energy. I know this is an investment for you, so just thank you. I love Miracle Camp. Miracle Camp has been used by the Lord for decades upon decades. I'm one of those who's been impacted. I was a camper here way back in the day. I worked here during college. I send my kids here year after year, and this summer will be the second summer for our oldest to be on staff here. So I do love this ministry of Miracle Camp, and I would commend it to you for other retreats or camps for you or others that you might know. My name is Jamie Farrell. The first and most important thing you need to know about me is that I am born again, a child of the King. God has called me to be wife to Jonathan. I think you're going to see a picture of these people. God has called me to be wife to Jonathan and mom to Georgia, who is 19, Jolie, who is 17, Gemma, who is 15, and Job, who is 12. And I also claim that sweet boy in the corner. His name is Jiffy. I am highly competitive. I love games of all kinds. And I think we're going to have an opportunity to be inside playing some games, maybe possibly this weekend. I'm also currently dipping my toe into the sourdough world, thanks to my friend who is here. And so if you've got tips or recipes for me this weekend, I'm totally here for it. If you didn't get a packet at the back, I think there's still some more back there. But there will be notes for each session with a few blanks for you to fill out along the way, just to keep you on your toes. But also because my dad taught me growing up that writing is remembering. And then I also want to say, writing also keeps you awake. So if that's where you're at, that is also true for tonight. I've got goals for our time in the Word together this weekend. I've been praying two things. First, we're going to hear ancient truths this weekend. Stories and truths that you may be incredibly familiar with. So my prayer has been this quote, "Old things true, rest them new." I've been praying that he would take these old familiar truths and rest them new in our hearts this weekend. And then secondly, my prayer is that you walk away hungry. You know, when you've got a good meal and your tummy is just filled to the brim and there is that sweet contentment, you kind of just sit back in your chair. I believe in a lot of ways you're going to get that experience, that feeling as you go throughout this weekend. But when it comes to the Word, my job isn't to fill you to the brim and satisfy you this weekend. My job is that we would all walk out of here ravenous, starving, hungry for more of God's Word. And so before we open his Word today, I just want to pray for those two specific things. So join me praying. Father, we need your help to accomplish these things. Only you can rest these truths ever new in our hearts. And Lord, only you can help us be hungry, and only you will satisfy. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Team Farrell does live in Morton, Illinois. Lindsay talked about that, which happens to be the town I grew up in. My husband, Jonathan, is the pastor of Grace Church, which happens to be the church I grew up in. To give you a little bit more insight into me and my not great brain, one Sunday Jonathan was preaching and he had us turn to this beautiful verse that basically said how we were utterly lost. But God. And I was so struck by the awesomeness, the immensity, the bigness of this "but God." This is a big but. And of course, my brain went to a song that I sadly know way too many lyrics to. "I like big butts and I cannot lie." Now, we should not be singing that, so yeah. Much to my parents' chagrin, who my mom is here this weekend. I listened to way too much secular music as a teenager. And then much to my own chagrin, there it popped into my head as I'm sitting there for the Sunday message. If you don't know that song, fantastic. Don't look it up. I'm telling you, the lyrics are something awful, which really did spark my brain because I sat there on Sunday and I was like, man, I have got to renew my mind so that when I hear big butts in scripture, I'm not thinking about Sir Mix-a-Lot. So I actually then, it caused me to spend time in God's word looking for more but gods. And as I dug through those, the Lord impressed me on the true bigness of him in those. And he led me to study some of them for our weekend here together. So in these sessions, we're going to look at four big but gods this weekend that are found in scripture. And in seeing these, we will see our God, his commitment to us, and how he spectacularly saves. The first but God we're going to look at is the very first literal words of but God in the Bible. It's found in the story of Noah's Ark. And before we turn in our Bibles there, I'd like you to turn to a neighbor sitting near you. And I would like you to recount, what do you know about this Bible story? Maybe even just when did you learn about it? Just talk a little bit and tell us a little bit about Noah and the Ark. All right, let's come back together. Maybe you talked about a boat. Maybe you talked about animals, a dove, the rainbow. Maybe you sang some children's songs. Who built the ark? Brother Noah built the ark. This is what my mom taught me. The animals, they came in by twosies. Very good, very good. My kids had a little people set of Noah's Ark, and with four kids, man, I played Noah's Ark many times over. Maybe some of you have gone to the Ark Encounter in Kentucky and seen the life-size Noah's Ark. Our image of Noah's Ark often looks like this: a sweet kid's story with smiling animals surrounding a very happy man and his family. But before the joy of the ark comes the judgment of the flood. And before the judgment of the flood comes the horror of the sinfulness of humanity. This is not a cute little children's story. This is a story of a holy God who rightly judges sinful humanity, and it is sobering before it is sweet. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 6. We're going to start in verse 5. I love that you have phones, and I think that's so great. It is also so sweet to hear some of you turn in an actual Bible. That's super fun. All right, Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 5. We start out with what God saw. Look at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. What's startling is, in Genesis 1:31, God saw all he made, and it was good, and not just good, but very good. Yet with the fall of Adam, and the reality that we reproduce after our own kind, now all humans are born in sin. like Adam, person after person has sought to go their own way, to be their own authority, to treasure created things above the Creator, and the wickedness of humanity here in Genesis 6 now is so pervasive, so intense, so depraved, and it's totally universal. The corruption of sin is to the depths of humanity's very nature. There is no part of a man that has not been touched or marred by sin. There are emphatic words here in this verse to speak to the totality of sin, every intention, only evil, continually. Sin is all-encompassing, all-consuming here. And this intention of the heart phrase means it's on the inside. It's an internal issue. The issue then isn't a growing up environment or a past or a personality quirk or societal injustices or a lack of being loved or any other label we like to use for ourselves. The problem isn't what's outside of us. The problem is what's inside of us. We are sinners to our core. And Jesus taught this truth in Mark 7, 14 through 15. Then Jesus said to the crowd to come and hear. All of you listen, he said, and try to understand. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. You are defiled by what comes from your heart. And then he added, it's what comes from inside that defiles you. And this wickedness, this sin, cannot be fixed by humanity. Here we are, generation after generation after generation since creation. And if you just glance at chapter 5 of Genesis, you'll see hundreds of years that generations lived. Some actually guesstimate using chapter 5 that there was 1,656 years from Genesis 1 to Genesis 6. So surely, if man could have solved their sin problem, they would have figured it out by now. They had plenty of time to try harder, do better, work stronger at eradicating sin. But any effort certainly hadn't succeeded because humanity can never rescue itself from its sinful state. And this is the wickedness of the world that God saw. Skip to verses 11 and 12 for a second because we see it reiterated. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their own way on the earth. Depravity everywhere, evil everywhere, corruption everywhere, immorality everywhere, wickedness everywhere, sin everywhere. So now how does the Lord feel about sin? Verse 6 of chapter 6. And the Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Now we read this word regret, and we like to think of it in terms of ourselves. We have regret because we absorb new knowledge, and then we realize, I would have done something differently. So for example, just this past year, we bought a car off Facebook Marketplace. In 3 months and $5,000 and replacing the transmission later, we regretted that decision. Had we known what a lemon car it was, we never would have purchased it. This word regret isn't the same for God. He already has all of the knowledge he needs. He knows the past. He knows the present. He knows all of the future. Nothing comes as a shock to him. Nothing is a surprise. He doesn't see in verses 5, 11, and 12 and think, wow, that is not what I expected. I had no idea things would go this bad. I guess I probably made a mistake when I created man. What this word regret actually means is that it has to do with God's emotions, not with his thinking. The making of man wasn't something he would do over as if he hadn't known. Humanity was his most prized creation. They bore his image, which means they were able to reflect him gloriously. And yet, here they are now, wickedly sinful to their very nature, corrupt on the inside, and totally unable to do anything about it for themselves. God didn't regret making them as if he looked down on his creation and would have changed his mind because he didn't know. Saying God regretted it is saying he aches for his children to be in this state now. He was sorrowful. He had pity, compassion, that this was the condition of his precious creation. And some of you know this exact pain. You have a child who's not walking with the Lord. That beautiful baby that you once held in your arms and discipled in faith has grown into an adult who wants nothing to do with God. And there's a pain that goes so down deep to the point where it would seem that you would rather this never be than to watch your child live a life without God. That's what this word regret means. God's pain for his children runs deep. Oh, how he is grieved for his children. He's grieved to the inner nature of himself. Contrast the word heart in verse 7 with humanity's heart in verse 6, where the inner part of humanity is utterly wicked. God's inner part is utterly grieved. He regrets, he grieves because he knows what's next. Judgment. The time for justice has come. Humanity is in complete rebellion to God, and it's time for them to receive what their hearts truly desired, total separation from God. Remember, there's likely been at least a millennia and a half before the flood. God has been so patient. But judgment time has come, and unrepentant sin must be destroyed. God is glorious. He created humans to uniquely reflect his glory by stamping his very own image on them. But sin defaced his glory in humanity. And sin and glory cannot exist together. They are incompatible. Therefore, his own holiness, his own glory demands the destruction of sin. Judgment is absolutely necessary. It is always inevitable, and it is exactly consistent with who he is. He does not change. His holy nature has to rightly bring justice against sin, and this brings him grief. Take heart from verse 6. There is no joy nor pleasure from God in judgment. Not then and not now. God is never detached and dispassionate from his creation, even in their sin. As parents, were Jonathan and I surprised by the sin nature in our children? Not at all. But seeing their sin nature in action has always saddened me to this day. I am grieved when I see my kids sin, mostly because I know who they learned it from. But that doesn't mean that I don't correct my kids in their sin. That doesn't mean that my feelings stop me from doing the right thing about their sin. No, that's what parenting is, staying consistent in what is right and wrong. God doesn't find joy in the judgment, but it doesn't mean he stops judging. John MacArthur said he knows exactly how everything would turn out, and that doesn't make him any less sorrowful, nor does it make man any less guilty. We've seen what God saw, we've understood what God felt, and now we're going to see God speak in verse 7. The verdict is in, judgment is rendered. Look at verse 7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. That's that regret again that they are in this state. What does sin deserve? Death. Sin deserves death. Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. Total wickedness demands total annihilation. And sometimes it's uncomfortable reading about God's wrath. We especially see God's judgment, his wrath poured out constantly in the Old Testament. And it's really hard to read about the death and destruction and decimation. But God's righteous judgment is a reality we have to face. And don't be mistaken, the wrath of God isn't just found in the Old Testament or here in Genesis 6. We certainly find it in the New Testament as well. Read the book of Revelation. God's judgment of sin is sobering. And yet here, as always, in the midst of spectacular sin, and the sobering judgment it actually requires, God is going to spectacularly save. The judgment has been rendered, and as much as it grieves God, This is going to come to every living thing, verse 7, and yet now, verse 8. Look at verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This isn't our but God yet, but it is an incredible verse of hope in the midst of the horror. Noah has found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So what is the hope of this verse? Is it that Noah is the exception to humanity? Is he less sinful than any other human? Uh-uh. Noah was born of Adam, just like they were born of Adam. What set Noah apart, verse 9, was that he walked with God. God and Noah were in relationship together, and it was through that relationship with God that Noah, unlike the rest of humanity at that time, was able to see himself the way God saw himself, wickedly sinful. Yet through God's eyes, Noah found not only the reality of his sinfulness, but the richness of God's grace. That word favor in verse 8 means grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God could have wiped everyone out, including Noah. Noah deserved the flood just like everyone else. If you skip down to verse 17, let me read that for us. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. All always means all. Noah is not, it isn't that Noah's the exception. It's that God makes an exception of Noah. Look at verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, Noah, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. God is going to use water to destroy the earth and humanity, but he will also use water for the salvation of Noah and his family. This is a pattern of God. With judgment, there is also salvation. And for an entire world dead in sin, he is going to bring forth life through Noah and his family. And he will do this because he's always faithful in his relationships. Verse 18, is God establishing a covenant relationship of grace with Noah? And apart from that covenant gracious relationship with God himself, Noah would not be saved. A covenant relationship is a promised saving relationship. Noah will be saved because God will use pieces of wood to provide cover for him against the judgment of sin. God instructs Noah to build a boat for the salvation of his family and other living creatures. And in relationship with God, Noah obeyed. He did as God commanded. Chapter 6, verse 22. Chapter 7, verse 5. In Hebrews 11, 7, it says this, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By faith, Noah condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. The boat was built and judgment came. Follow along now as I read chapter 7, verses 11 through 24. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month and on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of the heavens were opened and the rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth and Noah's wife and three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind and all the livestock according to their kinds and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature, they went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh in which there was breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high as above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. This is the judgment of God against the sin of humanity, and we have to let ourselves sit in the weight of it. Because it's when we come to grips with the depth of sin and the death wages sin deserves, it's only then that we can fully appreciate the first "but God" we have in Scripture. These are beautiful words in chapter 8, verse 1, "But God." But God remembered Noah. Like Adam previously, Noah now represents the entirety of humanity. Therefore, this is "but God remembered humanity." And this word "remembered" isn't as if he forgot. The word is a verb of action based on commitment. For example, my husband's birthday was last month. I remembered his birthday, so I made him a special meal, and then all of the kids and I made cards for him. Me saying I remembered his birthday isn't that I've forgotten it. I know when Jonathan's birthday is. But it is me saying I'm going to do something on behalf of this. I will remember to do something. Of the 73 times this word is used in Scripture, it is most always often followed, not always, but it is most often followed by the word "to." Remembered to. And that is true here. This "but God remembered Noah" is "but God remembered to humanity." He remembers to act. He is committed and he will now do something. God continues to take action towards humanity. And God still does this today. He will never forget us. He will never forsake us. He will never give up on us. He will never abandon us. This is "but God." God did remember them because he's committed to his relationships. His commitment is to graciously save us. And the trajectory of salvation is never us going to him, but it's always his movement, his action to us. Salvation is always his coming, his remembering to us. This is "but God." In chapter 9, 8 through 17, God declares his covenantal promised commitment to humanity. Look at chapter 9, verse 8. "Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, 'Behold, I will establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast on the earth with you, as many as come out of the ark, for it is every beast of the earth. I will establish my covenant with you, that shall never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I make between you, between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. And when the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on earth.' And God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on earth.'" Verse 9, he declares his commitment of covenant relationship, which is promised saving relationship, and it is eternal. for all generations. It's for Noah and his family and every single generation of humanity thereafter. We see that repeated in verse 12. All future generations. It is eternal. This also means that his commitment to us is unilateral, which just means that it's one way. God created it. He instituted this commitment, this relationship, by his own intuition. He sets it up. The language of verse 9 is emphatic. It's actually all throughout that section, that this action is his. Behold, I, myself, establish my covenant with you. It is God's movement towards us, his establishment, verse 9 and 11, and his making, verse 10, 12. It is unilateral, one way. And then it is also unconditional. His commitment of relationship to us is unconditional. And after you write that word down, go back and skim these verses. What are the conditions for us? What do we do? You're not going to find us anywhere. There are no conditions on us. There is nothing we can do that will change how God acts towards us. His commitment to us is eternal, it is unilateral, and it is unconditional, and this is grace. The saving promised relationship of God, this is but God. So what happened after the flood? Did humanity's sinful state change? Nope. Almost immediately, Noah and his family sinned. That's chapter 9, 20 through 27. Before the flood of judgment, man was sinful. After the flood of judgment, man is sinful. We haven't changed. The weight of horror we felt as we looked at verse 5 of Genesis chapter 6, it's the same state of the world today. Romans 3, 10, 18, and verse 23. No one is righteous, no one, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned astray. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The flood of judgment didn't change humanity's sinful state. So then what did change? Would it be that the reality of judgment changed? Did God declare that the flood was the last judgment for sin? Nope. God didn't change after the flood. The wages of sin is always death. And he never stops being a God of judgment and wrath. He never will. And he's already declared in his word that the next judgment will not be a flood, but a fire. 2 Peter 3, 6 through 7, then, here in Genesis 6, he used water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They are being kept off for the day of judgment when ungodly people will be destroyed. So then what did the flood accomplish? What did change? What shifted was God's war bow of wrath. This is what the word for rainbow means. It means war bow. It is a war term, a bow and arrow. God's symbol of his commitment, his eternal, unilateral, unconditional commitment to humanity, his sign of commitment to judging sin rightly, has now been set, given, hung in the clouds. Three times in this section, it repeats the bow in the clouds, the bow in the clouds, the bow in the clouds. It will rain again. There are still clouds. And for Noah and his family, there may have been panic every time they felt a raindrop. They may have wanted to hide in the ark all over again and make a run for it there. But God was saying that the outpouring of his covenant relationship, his promised commitment to salvation, his grace, would no longer be found in the ark anymore, but in the sun, where rain clouds of judgment meet the sun in the sky. That's where God's war bow now is. God is pointing forward to this truth. No need to hide in the ark anymore. Hide yourself in the sun, S-O-N. In the midst of the flood of judgment, there is a gracious offer of relationship with God for our salvation through his one and only Son. And God's war bow now points to himself, not us. As Vodi Bakum said, the ark was an earlier piece of wood that foreshadowed a later piece of wood that would deliver people at the price of carnage, death, shame, and suffering. This time, this coming time, the price of carnage, shame, and suffering fell on God himself, not us, on his own Son. God's Son, Jesus, will sacrifice himself so that we can hide ourselves in his grace. God not only remembers humanity, chapter 8, verse 1, he forever remembers his commitment to the salvation of humanity, Genesis 9:15. A commentator said, because God is God, he cannot forget. And because God is loving, he will not forget. This is but God. And we're just getting started. Psalm 93, the Lord reigns, and he is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and armed with strength. Indeed, the world was established. It is firm and secure. Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods have lifted up their pounding waves. But mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your royal laws cannot be changed. You reign, O Lord. You are holy forever and ever. But God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so very much for your action towards us, that out of your great love.
Thanks for listening to this chapel session and for diving into scripture with us. We hope you have been encouraged in your walk with Jesus, and we hope to see you here at camp for next year's women's retreat. So thanks again, and have a great day.